2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons, with sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray together. God, we come before you, recognizing that apart from your Holy Spirit being with us in this place today, that we're just a bunch of people who have gathered together who are trying to figure it out. And I'm just someone who's giving advice, and this is just a book that tells us some stories from history. But if your Spirit is in this place, and we believe that he is, then you are the one who has gathered us together to exalt the name of Jesus and to draw us to yourself. You are the one that is edifying and growing your church. And we're hearing not just from a history book, but from your very words. God, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words thousands of years ago, would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts, and that you would be at work in our hearts as we hear your word, drawing us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently went on a backpacking camping trip to Catalina Island, and I'd never been there before, and getting there, I was amazed. It's a beautiful place. I mean, who would have thought this beautiful island right off the coast by Los Angeles? Amazing. I mean, beautiful nature, hardly any people there. For some reason, there's bison there. Actually, I found out, this is a total like California story. The reason that there are bison on the island is because they made a movie there years ago and they brought some over and then they just left them and they populated the island. So it's this amazing island in the Pacific Ocean with bison on it, and it's glorious and beautiful. And me and a couple buddies took the ferry out there. We got there and then we started hiking. We had to hike about 6 miles to our campsite. Now, 6 miles doesn't sound that long, but we've got 50-pound packs on us, and it's really up and down the whole way. And so we're hiking and it's grueling, and about halfway, we get to the apex. I mean, we're at the top where you can look out and see everything. And it was a great place for us to pause, and we could look back and see from where we had come, and then we could look forward and see where we were going. Now, when we read 2 Samuel 7, we find ourselves at the apex of the story of the Old Testament. we see the promises of God's kingdom being fulfilled here more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so what we want to do is we want to pause to understand this moment, look back to see where they had come from building up to that, and then to see what it was looking forward to. So let's start with the view from the top. The promise from the beginning was that God would rule over his covenant people in the promised land. And under David's reign, the kingdom of Israel, we see that fulfilled more than any other place in the Old Testament. That's why in verse 1 it says, "The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." God gave them rest. And this isn't just a throwaway line. Rest isn't the absence of war. It's the presence of God and the blessings that flow from his reign. And if you remember back to Genesis 1 and 2, rest was really the goal of the creation narrative. God worked for 6 days and then he rested. And the goal was for humanity to enter into God's rest. But they didn't enter into God's rest, of course, because of sin. And so this part of the story represents major fulfillment. And if you think back to the promise to Abraham, God promised Abraham a people and a place. And here they are. They've become a great people, the nation of Israel. They're in a great place, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they're experiencing the blessings of God's reign. You can hear the echoes of Eden reverberating throughout this story. In 2 Samuel 7, David is called a prince, a son of the king reigning on behalf of God. Sounds a lot like what Adam was supposed to be. And the land is described by the abundance of its food. It's flowing with milk and honey. Sounds a lot like Eden. And so the seeds of the kingdom of God planted in Eden have grown to this apex point in 2 Samuel 7. But then we have to ask, how did they get there? If this is the pinnacle, then let's look back to see how this story fits into the bigger story. And when we look back, what we see is the path to the promised land. In verses 6-8, the Lord's responding to David, and they're having this conversation about whether David should build a house, a temple for the Lord. And in God's response, he alludes to several parts of the story leading up to this. So in verse 6, he says, "The day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt." He refers to the Exodus. And that's exactly where we left off last week. So let me try and summarize what the Lord alludes to in this response to David. Last week, we saw from the book of Exodus that God's people were redeemed from Egypt. They had went from being under a loving king in Eden to being under a harsh king in Egypt. But God redeemed them. He set them free and sent them on their way to the promised land. So we learn from that that the Lord is the God of redemption. And his redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt was a sign pointing to Jesus, who redeems us from the slavery of sin and for the freedom of God's reign. So he redeems Israel from Egypt, and he sends them on their way to the promised land. But while it was supposed to be a journey of faith, instead they find themselves wandering in the wilderness. And what could have taken probably a month's journey ends up being 40 years of wandering because they took their eyes off of the Lord. They questioned God's goodness. They doubted his promises, and they ended up wandering in their sin. But if you read through Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Bible, and then Deuteronomy, what you realize is that throughout that season of wandering in the wilderness, God's people are questioning God, saying, maybe his promises aren't faithful. Maybe he's not with us. What is God doing? Did he leave us? But I love in Deuteronomy the perspective it gives. It says, in the midst of Israel wandering in the wilderness, that God was with them, that he was shepherding them, and that he was teaching them. God hadn't forgotten. God wasn't aloof. God was near, and he was guiding them through that. Now, last week when we looked at this story, we talked about the tension that we experience of being in between Egypt and the promised land. that on this side of the cross, in Christ, we are set free from our sins, but we do not experience the fullness of God's grace that we'll have in the new creation yet. And we walk in that tension. And some of you really wrestled with that last Sunday and throughout this week. And you might be in a place where you're saying, I'm willing to walk in the midst of that and have the right expectations. But it's also really easy to say, I'll do that for a short amount of time. Yeah, I'll be in the wilderness. I'll grapple with that tension for 15 minutes. As long as I know I'm going to get the job that I want eventually, God, I can handle the wilderness. Or yeah, I could handle this for a couple months as long as I get the comfort and security that I need soon enough. But there's one thing that I didn't tell you last week that I feel obligated to tell you this week, and it's this. Moses himself didn't even get to enter into the promised land. The very one who led God's people out of bondage in Egypt, and he didn't get to set foot on the promised land. And we need to recognize that God was faithful in the midst of that. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's a part of me that just wants to come before you and say, you know what? Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you will experience, it's gonna be okay. Everything will work out. There's a part of me that wants to say that, but I'm a pastor, and my job isn't to tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you need to hear. And at least a part of that is that everything doesn't always work out. It's not always okay. And you will experience hardships and trouble. And when that happens, I want you to remember, God hasn't abandoned you. God is with you. He's shepherding you. He's teaching you, just like he was Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. So 40 years of this, and then finally, Joshua, Moses' successor, leads them into the promised land. But almost as soon as they get there and spread out in the promised land, they enter into this cycle, into this vicious cycle of sin. And you read about this in the book of Judges. And the cycle basically goes like this. Forget about God, get in trouble and cry out to God, and then be saved by God. And then forget about God, get in trouble again and cry out to God, and then be saved by God. And you see that over and over and over again in the book of Judges, that they're in trouble, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them a judge, a leader, a shepherd, someone to guide them. And he makes everything right. He rescues them from the trouble that they're in, and then they forget, and they go right back to where they were before. And time again, you see it, regardless of who the judge is, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, they go into this cycle. Now, I don't know about you, but I identify with that. Sometimes I feel like my life is like in the washer spin cycle, like go. And you feel the sin and the guilt and then going further into it. And then that just takes you deeper. And then you have like a moment with the Lord of revelation. Everything's the right way. And then you forget and you go back. And it's just this cycle. And for some of you, that might be all you've ever known as a Christian. That you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and ever since it's been like a buildup, like everything gets worse, you forget about God, and then finally there's a breaking point where you cry out to God, you come before him, God restores you, you're walking with him, and then you forget again, and you go right back into the same sin, and it gets worse, until you get to a point of total brokenness, and you say, oh yeah, Lord, and you cry out, and you go back there, and it's this up and down journey. And that's all you've ever experienced. And that might be some of you here, but all of us experience this cycle at some level. And the people of Israel certainly did. And they recognized what we need to recognize, that it's only someone from outside of that very cycle who can save us. We need a king. And that's exactly what Israel needed too. And that's why at the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse in the book says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When there's no king, everyone rules their own life. And Israel had seen where that leads, and so they found themselves longing for a king. They'd been given land, they'd become a great people, but they needed a king. But now you might ask the question, wait a second, but isn't God the king? I thought that that was the vision from the beginning of God as king. Yes, God is king, he reigns over all. But from the very beginning of the story, we've learned that God's rule was always meant to be mediated by those who bear his image. So in Genesis, we have God as king, and yet he calls Adam to go out and to represent his rule. That's why in Deuteronomy 17, God tells his people, when you get into the land and when you have a human king, he needs to be a king who fears God, who lives according to his word, and who loves his people. So they were right to ask for a king, but they wanted one for the wrong reason. It says that they wanted a king to be like other nations. You ever want something that's good, but you want it for the wrong reasons? That's exactly where they were at. And maybe they even tried to make it sound holy and pure by saying, yeah, God told us we'd have a king. We want a king so that we can be like the other nations. It's a very low point for the people of God when we find ourselves longing to be like the world and covering it up with kind of spiritual language. We've learned throughout the narrative that God is setting a people apart who reflect his character, his love, his kingdom. And so, because they ask for a king, the Lord says, all right, you can have a king. Choose a king. And they choose a man named Saul. He was very kingly looking. And he was a strong king. But his heart went wayward. And therefore, the people of God did as well. And so that leads us up to David. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, the Lord reminds David from where he has come. He says in verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. He reminds David of this great story of how God found him and made him king. It's a story that we read about in 1 Samuel 16, and it's really incredible. God goes to a man named Samuel, and he says, I want you to go and anoint the new king. And to find him, you need to go to the town of Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, there's a man named Jesse. You need to go to his house, and one of his sons is going to be the king who you will anoint. And so Samuel is obedient to the Lord. He goes to Bethlehem. He finds the house of Jesse, and he says, one of your sons is going to be king. Can you bring them out? So Jesse goes, and he gets seven of his sons, and he prepares them, and they get ready to come before, one at a time, before Samuel, to see which one will be king. And the first son, the eldest son, comes forward. His name is Eliab. And Eliab looks like a king. I mean, he stands tall, 6'6", 220, nice teeth, sparkly eyes. He's got it all. And everyone looks at Eliab and says, that's the one. This is a no-brainer. We have found our king. I mean, this is the kind of guy who gets the lead part in every play. He's the first picked in every draft. He gets accepted to every school he applies to. They know this is the king. They're getting the confetti ready. It's gonna be a party because they have found their king. And then it says, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so he rejects Eliab as king. And everyone is shocked by this. They're surprised, but that's okay. There's six more brothers. And they're all pretty impressive in their own right. So the second comes up. He's a strapping young buck as well. And they're impressed with him, thinking, this must be the one. And he says, nope, it's not him. And the next comes up, nope, not him either. And they go through seven sons, Samuel saying, everyone, no, that's not the king. And so eventually they look around and they don't see any more sons. And Samuel goes to Jesse and says, are these all of your sons? Because none of these is going to be the king. And Jesse says, well, I mean, I do have one more son. He's the youngest, but he's not king-like at all. He's small. He's just a shepherd boy. He's out in the field. Don't worry about him. Look at Eliab again. Reconsider. And Samuel says, go get him. We'll wait. And little David comes running in, still dirty from tending the sheep. And the Lord says, he's the one. That's the one who is going to be the king of my people. And it says that Samuel takes the oil and anoints him on his head, and that the Spirit of the Lord rushes over him, empowering him to do the task that the Lord has called him to do. And when we hear this story of God choosing this humble, overlooked, unlikely king, it's like a window into the kingdom of God that shows us the heart of God. We learn from this that the heart of the kingdom of God is a heart transformed by the grace of God. What was different about David and Eliab? It wasn't just that God wants someone who looks less kingly or more scrawny or anything like that. It's that he was a man who had a heart like the Lord's. It was a heart full of love for God and for others. And we learn from this that the nature of the kingdom is subversive, it's hidden, it's even counterintuitive. Eliab, the oldest brother, represents the kind of kingdom that we would build if it were up to us, where outward appearance is the standard, where success is the currency, and where greatness is defined by power. But David reveals the nature of the kingdom of God, where a heart transformed by love is the base camp for God's reign, where it's a kingdom that's full of people who are otherwise considered outcasts, and where greatness is defined by service. This is the way God works. This is the kind of king that he is. And we've actually seen this throughout the story leading up to this. God went to Abraham, someone who couldn't have kids, and he said, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. Then he goes to Moses, someone who couldn't speak very well, and he says, you're going to be my spokesperson. And then he goes to David, who's written off as a little shepherd boy, and he says, you're going to be a great king, and you're going to shepherd my people. See, we look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And if you try to look for the kingdom of God from a worldly perspective, then you'll miss it. And you might even be disappointed with God. Jesus hung out with some of the lowest people in society. We would say that that's bad for your social status. He said it's the character of God. His disciples left everything behind and followed Christ. We would say they gave up so much. They would say they've gained so much more. The Apostle Paul suffered an incredible amount throughout his life. We would say he had an unfortunate life. He would say he learned to be content regarding the circumstances. This story of God choosing a humble king that others would overlook shapes our entire understanding of the story of the kingdom of God. And not only does it shape that kingdom story, it also shapes each of our own stories. Let's look back at what the Lord said to Samuel in the midst of that in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let's just let that sink in right here in Hollywood, California. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I bet you spent more time this morning on your outward appearance than you did on your heart. I bet you've spent more money on your outward appearance than you have on your heart. I bet you care more what people think about your outward appearance than what they know about your heart. And I don't say that to guilt you, but to remind you that even though we often don't care enough about our own hearts, God does. We look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and he's looking at your heart. He knows you, even now in this moment. And you might have come here today thinking, God's gonna like examine my week based on my behavior, and I'm gonna get like a slap on the wrist for all the things that I did wrong, and he doesn't care about my heart or my motives, he just wants me to obey. That's not the way that God reveals himself to us at all. God cares about our hearts. He doesn't just see misbehavior. He sees the wounded hearts that comes from. He sees the pride of our hearts that grows from. He looks at our hearts, and he does so with compassion. Some of you have maybe even grown completely disconnected from your heart. You've become numb to your heart because you don't want to go there. But God is looking at your heart. And it's not just that God only cares about the heart and nothing else. It's that if God gets the heart, then he gets everything of you. Because the heart, in the biblical sense, is not just your emotions. It's the core of who you are, your inner self. The heart is like the steering wheel for your whole life. When you're driving your car, if you turn the steering wheel left, your car goes left. If you turn the steering wheel right, the car goes right. If you turn the steering wheel all the way around, you do a U-turn, you turn around. And that's what repentance is. Turning around your life because you're turning over your heart. And you're turning it over to the only one who can truly uphold it. So we see the importance of the heart and God's movement, God's story of bringing his reign to the earth as it is in heaven. And we see that modeled after David, who was a man after God's own heart. And from this point forward, from the story of David being anointed as a young man, you follow the story and you see David growing and becoming a great king. And the kingdom of Israel experienced blessings under his reign. In many ways, David's reign was the fulfillment of God's promises to Adam and Abraham. But it was only partial fulfillment. They had become a great nation, but they were not yet a people of all nations. They were in the promised land, but they had not yet gone to the ends of the earth. And their king was a good king, but he was also an imperfect king. David was a man who sinned greatly. And there were two big areas of his life that were exposed for sin. It wasn't just two major sins, like he was perfect and then he messed up two times. Those two big instances really reveal what was going on in his heart throughout his life. And those two big sins for David involved sex and pride. Some things never change. The first was when he saw a woman who was attractive to him. And he didn't stop at that point. He didn't remind himself that she doesn't belong to him as his wife and that he needs to keep a covenant with his eyes. He used the power that God had given him to then call for that woman, and he committed adultery with her. And then not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he had her husband sent to the front lines in war, essentially sending him to his own death. He sinned greatly in this way. It was offensive to God, and it was destructive to his own self. Many of you have heard of that story of Bathsheba, but the other big instance that you might not know of David's sin, is when he took a census. He wanted to count all the people in God's kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with taking a census in and of itself, but God didn't approve of it because of the motives of David's heart. He wanted to count how many people were in his kingdom so that he could be proud of how great of a king he was. He started thinking of the kingdom of God from the worldly perspective and trying to measure it in the same way. And it says, because of his pride, he counted all of the people. And God rebukes him for that. So David sinned greatly. And yet, the greatest evidence of a heart for God is not in never sinning, but in how one responds to sin. And David, being a man after God's own heart, is put on display not just in the way that he lived his life, but in the way that he responded in the lowest parts of his life. And we see his response to these grievous sins in Psalm 51. Listen to what David says as he cries out to the Lord in confession and in prayer. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He confesses his sin. He doesn't run from it. He lays it before the Lord. He doesn't blame it on someone else. And he asks for the mercy of God. But notice here that his confession isn't just beating himself up. He asks for the mercy of God, but he prays according to the abundant mercy of God. He confesses his sin, but then he clings to the grace of God. It later says in Psalm 51, where he acknowledges, "Against you alone have I sinned, Lord." He recognizes that his sin is offensive to God, and it's hurtful towards himself. He goes on in Psalm 51, verse 10, then to ask of the Lord, saying this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He acknowledges that the root of the problem is his heart. He doesn't just say, "God, help me to be more disciplined. God, help me to change my behavior." He says, "God, would you create in me a clean heart?" He knows that who we are flows out of what we love at the core of us, of our hearts. And he asks of the Lord. Now, this is such an important model for us in how we respond to sin. Because David sins greatly, but he doesn't use his sin as an excuse. And one thing I hear all the time from people who claim the name of Jesus is saying, "Well, yeah, I struggle with this sin, or I'm doing this thing that Scripture clearly tells me not to do, but come on, everybody sins." I hear this all the time, as if the fact that we all sin make it okay to live in sin. Here's what we need to recognize. All of us, everyone in this room, has one thing in common. We sin. We struggle with sin. We give in. We wrestle with our flesh, our sinful nature. We all have that in common. But where there are differences and varieties in this room is how we all respond to that sin. And you can really divide that into two categories. There is a person who is repentant of sin, and there is a person who is okay walking in their sin. And those are very different. So yes, I sin. I sin all the time. I want my own way. My heart longs for things in place of God that lead me to actions that aren't glorifying to God. But I want to be a person like David that when I sin, I don't justify it saying, "Well, everybody sins at some level." I want to be repentant. I want to turn from my sin and say, "The Bible says that's offensive to God. I want to own that, take responsibility for it, confess it, and then I want to be transformed by the grace of God at a heart level that then overflows into a life that is changed." And we see that modeled so well with David. So David was a good king, but he too fell short of God's righteous standard. And David's success as a ruler gives us a model of a good king. But his failure as a ruler gives us an even greater longing for a better king. And that's exactly what 2 Samuel gives us, the hope for a greater king. Let me read to you once again verses 12 through 14, where we see God responding to David's request of what David can do for God by God saying what he's going to do for him. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see this prophecy that is given here from the Lord. And we need to recognize when you talk about prophecy in the Old Testament that oftentimes there is near fulfillment and then far fulfillment. And so you actually see this prophecy fulfilled within a generation of David's son Solomon reigning from David's throne and being the one who actually builds the temple of God. But Solomon falls short. He sins greatly, and his heart is divided, and it leads to the nation being divided. And so it even presses us out further, looking for greater fulfillment. And what that points us to, this greater fulfillment, is for a Messiah. That word Messiah literally means anointed one. And that refers to a king. Kings were anointed, as we saw with the story of David earlier. An anointed one was a king. And that word Messiah or anointed one is often translated Christ. And the Christ, the Messiah, was the promised king of Israel who would save God's people. And we've seen this promise from the opening pages of Scripture. Right after Adam and Eve sin, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 saying, a son is going to crush the head of the serpent and bring about the victory of God's kingdom. And then over time, as the narrative unfolds, you see that promise of a Messiah being whittled down. So we see after Genesis 3, we get to Genesis 12, and from there on you see that this Messiah is going to be a descendant of Abraham. You get to Genesis 49, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and you find out that this Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then you get here to 2 Samuel 7, and you have one of the most clear, direct prophecies of the Messiah being a descendant of David. So there's this promise of a Messiah. And let's answer a couple really basic questions about this Messiah. First, who will he be? Well, we know that he will be a son of man. He'll be a human ruler, an image bearer of God who will mediate God's rule. And not just any person, he will be a descendant of David. In verse 12, God says, I will raise up your offspring after you. But not only will he be a son of man, he will be a son of God. In verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this Messiah will be a son of God, he will be a son of man, and then what will he do? Well, he'll reign forever. That's what a king does, he reigns. But the main feature of this kingship that we see here is its permanent stability. His reign will last forever. And this would have shined so brightly in this culture because they were used to kings being attacked from the outside or attacked from within. You constantly had the throne being exchanged because of a culture of warfare and a culture of jealousy of people trying to ascend the throne. So you constantly have new rulers. But this says his rule, this Messiah, will go on forever. That's why even though in this passage the word covenant isn't used, in Psalm 89, it talks about this very conversation with David and the Lord, and it calls this a covenant. It's not just God making a promise of something that's going to happen. It's God binding himself to these people and to this promise and say, I myself will make sure this happens. So this Messiah will reign forever, but he will also build a house. Now this word house refers to different things. It's a word play, actually, in Hebrew. It can mean both like the house that a family lives in. It can also mean the temple, the house of God, or it can refer to a dynasty. And what you have in this passage is a word play with that. And so it means a few different things. First, what we need to recognize, though, is this is what's driving the whole conversation. You have from the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, David going and saying, I live in this great house of cedar, and the Lord is in a tent. Now, when it talks about the Lord being in a tent, this isn't like God glamping in the wilderness, all right? It's talking about the tabernacle, that they were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. God set up the tabernacle as the place where he dwelt with his people. But it was mobile, it moved, and God and David goes to him and says, I live in this great house and you're in a tent. Let me build a house, the temple for the Lord. But God responds to him and essentially says no. Which is interesting, because David had good ambition. It was a good thing that David wanted to build God a temple. But here's the thing. David was trying to do something good for God, but as a part of his own plan and his own timeline. Now, maybe you can identify with that. I want to do something good for God, as long as it fits within my plans and in my own timeline. And maybe you're frustrated with God that he hasn't granted you that yet. You think, I want this job where I can use my gifts to serve other people. God, that's a good thing, right? But you want it in your own plan and in your own timeline. Maybe you're thinking, I want to get married, and that's a good thing. The Bible says that it's good. Like, so God, why don't you make that happen? Can you like set me up with the right person? But maybe you're looking at that within your own plan and your own timeline. And God tells him no. And I think hearing that then exposes, okay, what are the motivations of my heart? Do we care more about God's plans or about us being the ones who play the leading role in them? I think we need to be careful when we talk about doing great things for God. Because although I think we should have a humble ambition for the Lord, we need to be quick to question our own motives and to see whether what we're really doing is saying, I want to do great things for God. And I want everyone to see the great things that I'm doing for the Lord. The African theologian Samuel Nguya says, faithfulness in small things is a prerequisite for all who long to serve God greatly. If you want to serve God, be faithful with what he's given you. And have a great ambition to do great things for God's kingdom, but make sure it's for God's glory and it's by the power of God's Spirit. And God doesn't just say no to David. He essentially says to him, not yet and not you. God says, yeah, that's a good idea. I like the idea of a temple, but not yet and not you. And God says to him, I'm going to do it. And this is a great reminder that our relationship with God is not based on what we do for him, but on what he has done for us. That's why in Hebrews 12, it says that we do not build the kingdom, we receive it. So God says, I'll do that, and it's going to be through someone else. And his son Solomon is the one who builds the temple. But that leads to the second meaning of this word, house. When he says, I'm going to build a house for you, he's referring not just to the temple, but to a dynasty, to a kingdom. See, the temple is at the center of the kingdom of God, because rest is such an important part of this vision. The temple was the dwelling place of God, and it was the place where God's people dwelt with him. And God wants us to rest in his presence. This is a part of his kingdom vision. And we often miss that because we're so frantic, we're so busy. But rest is the remedy for those addicted to accomplishments. And God wants us to be able to rest in him because we know that we're children of God and we don't have to busy ourselves trying to build our own identity. And so the sign of the temple of God's dwelling points to an even greater reality of his reign over all the earth. And he's saying, in a sense, God is saying, you want to build me a house? I'll build you a house and so much more. I'm going to make an everlasting kingdom that comes from your lineage. And this is the key. David is ultimately pointing us forward to an even greater king than David. It's Jesus, the King of Kings. Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of these promises. Jesus is the anointed king who is the Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus is the one who will reign forever and not just build a house, but remake the world into God's kingdom. That's exactly why the very first verse of the first chapter of the New Testament begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is the descendant of David who will bring God's kingdom forever. And so we've seen who this Messiah is and what he will do. And then the last question I want to answer is, how will he do it? And the answer to that is grace. Now, I said earlier that the kingdom of God is counterintuitive, but here's why. Because you would never expect it to be a kingdom of grace. You would expect it to be a kingdom full of the most accomplished people. You would expect it to be a kingdom based on getting what you deserve, but no one would expect a kingdom of grace, and that's exactly what Jesus brings. And we often miss the very meaning of the story of David because we approach it apart from the grace of God. Now, most people think that all religions and even the Bible basically amounts to morality. Just try to be a good person. And that's how many have tried to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. So a lot of people read the Old Testament and it amounts to this. Be like Abraham. Be like Moses. Be like David. But this is really a false gospel of morality, saying that you need to be a good person and then God will love you and help you get what you want. But the Bible has a different message. It has a different story. It's a gospel of grace, where we've fallen short, but God remains faithful in his steadfast love. The Old Testament is not a collection of moral stories that you replicate through works. It's a story of redemption that you get swept into by faith. Now let me close by giving you an example of this from elsewhere in David's life that will both explain what I mean about grace and will help us find our place in this story. After David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, you have the classic story of David and Goliath. Now, most of you have heard this story, but if you haven't or if you don't know it, let me just summarize it quickly. You have God's people, Israel, and one of their enemies is the Philistines. And the Philistines have this warrior named Goliath. He's huge, he's strong, he has great weapons, and everyone in Israel is afraid of him. They're shaking in their boots thinking, I don't wanna be the one who goes out and fights. And so they all just sit on the side and grumble and complain and wait. And they even get frustrated with God. But then you have David, and David is this young man anointed to be the king of Israel, and he goes out and he says, I'll take him. And little David goes out with his five little stones, and he takes them and his slingshot and winds them around and sends the rock flying at Goliath, hits him right in the forehead. He goes down, and then where most of the children's stories stop, I'll keep going, he goes over and cuts his head off. And David is victorious over Goliath. Now, here's the question. When you hear that story of David and Goliath, where do you find yourself in it? That's where, when you hear a story, you automatically start to identify with certain people in the story. And who is it that you identify with? Now, the way that this story has most commonly been preached in churches, it goes like this. You identify with David. That you also have giant obstacles in your life. And if you have enough faith like David, and if you trust God enough like David, then you will get your five little stones and whatever those are and polish them and develop your skill, and you will be able to overcome the giants in your life as well. But what if we're supposed to identify with someone different in this story? And I think when you read the story of David and Goliath within the context of a story of grace, you realize that's exactly what we ought to do. That David is pointing not to us, but is pointing ultimately to a better King, Jesus. And who are we in that story then? We're not David. We're the people of Israel standing on the sidelines, grumbling, complaining, and not trusting in God because of our sin. And even though that's us and we're there, Jesus, the greater David, goes and fights the battle on our behalf over a greater enemy than Goliath. He fights the battle against sin and Satan and death itself and brings victory. And what's amazing about that is even though we're standing over there on the sides with their arms folded, grumbling and frustrated with God, Jesus wins the battle, and yet we get to receive the victory as well. Just like when David went and as went in the place of all of Israel and he won the victory, it was their victory as well. Christ has gone in our place. Christ has gone before us, and he has won the battle over sin through his death on the cross, through his victorious resurrection, and in trusting in him, we get the victory. We get brought into that story of a greater King. Now, all of us see our own lives at some level as a story. And deep down in our hearts, every one of us wants to make ourselves the hero. But the Bible invites us into a story that's so much greater than ourselves, that has such a greater hero than you or I could ever be, and it's Jesus. He's the Messiah in whom our hopes and our longings and our dreams are ultimately fulfilled. Keep your eyes on him. Put your faith in him. He'll give you a new heart. He'll change your life. And he'll make you a citizen of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. God, that even though we have complained, we have grumbled against you, we have sat back and looked and pointed the finger elsewhere, that you have sent your son, Jesus, who also came from the town of Bethlehem, was an unlikely and overlooked king, and who was anointed as a true king, as a greater David, and who went and fought the battle in our place. God, thank you for the victory that we can have in Christ, in knowing him. And Lord, we pray that even now, as we come before you, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, renewing us inwardly, changing us, giving us new loves, giving us greater passions, taking the weaker desires that we have and replacing them with greater desires for you and for your purposes. God, we pray that you would change us, that you would align us with your heart for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.